Well, thanks for reading for us, Luke. Please do keep that scripture passage open. You can find some space for notes in the bulletin there as well. Just to clarify, I apologize about the announcement there. I got ahead of myself. I'm kind of already on New Year, I think. But in the announcement there, today, if you'd like to help serve, it is 1 o'clock at the Holiday Inn on Route 78. So please do, if you can, speak to Alison Tay about being involved in serving there. But as I said, please keep that scripture passage open. Let's pray again and ask the Lord's help as we come to the scriptures on this Christmas Eve. Let's pray. Father God, almighty Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who has spoken. Thank you that you've spoken in the scriptures through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But thank you that in these last days you have spoken through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider him now, his birth, his coming, we pray that you'll give us insight from your scriptures. Give us your Holy Spirit so we can understand what it is that you tell us about him. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Well, it is true that sometimes you can tell the trajectory of a person's life from a very, very young age. Perhaps a toddler enjoys playing with blocks or building things with Legos. And when he grows up to become a structural engineer, you say as a parent, well, look, we saw it all along. As Christmas rolls around, maybe you've actually bought your kids toys with the aim of steering them towards or perhaps away from a certain career path. So you know there's not much money to be made as an artist. So instead of that paint set they wanted, you bought them a toy cash register instead. I am the child of a minister. So when I was young, my brother and I would often take our stuffed animals and we perform baptisms and marriages with these stuffed animals. You could say maybe from that it was clear I was going to become a pastor, although my brother became a banker, so I don't know quite what you make of that. Either way, you understand the point. From a very young age, the character and interests of a child can emerge. And it's as if God has cut a path for them straight the way through to what they end up doing with their lives. Well, I want to contend that when we come to Matthew chapter 2, the same is certainly true of the Lord Jesus as we look at his early life. What Matthew tells us about the birth of Jesus and his early childhood point to his unique character and his unique mission, his unique calling. It's there from the beginning. The baby in the manger will grow up to become the crucified king and the suffering savior. Now, Christmas for Matthew ultimately points to Good Friday and to Easter. It points to Jesus Christ's mission to die to save us. And we're going to see that as we consider three things in this text. First, we're going to look at the opposition to the king. We're going to look at Herod and this terrible incident with the slaughter of the innocents. Secondly, then, we're going to look at the preservation of the king, We're going to consider how God guards Jesus Christ through this series of dreams that he gives to Joseph. Thirdly, we're going to look at the plan for the king, We're going to see how everything in this passage points to the fact that, Jesus came with a very clear mission, a very clear destiny and purpose. Now, all of these things point us towards Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior. So first of all, let's think about the opposition to the king. Because what we learn here is this, that even before Jesus Christ could talk or walk, and even before he was out of diapers, the Lord Jesus provoked an incredibly violent reaction. From the very earliest days, he was incredibly divisive, we could say. And I say that because of verse 16. Verse 16 is perhaps one of the most solemn and sobering verses in the scriptures. To give the background, King Herod, as we read earlier, had painted a target on the infant Jesus from the very moment he heard about him from the wise men. He had planned to destroy him. And from what we know of history, this is certainly in keeping with Herod's character. Herod was a man who courted no rivals. He slayed his wife. He slayed some of his children. Simply out of fear of sedition. This plan, however, was thwarted. The wise men went back another way, we read. They were warned in a dream by an angel. But look at Herod's ruthless response. Look at the lengths Herod would go to in order to get rid of this baby Jesus. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region, who were 2 years old and under, likely anywhere between 20 and 200 young children. And now we have to admit from the start, this is a very unusual text to be preaching on at Christmas Eve. I have to admit that. This normally we keep until sometime after Christmas, so as not to destroy the Christmas warm and fuzzies. I've noticed that almost every year during Christmas Eve, when there are readings from Matthew's Gospel, they often tend to end at verse 12. And I have to say, I perfectly understand that. And I think we're actually going to do that this evening at our candlelight service. So you can see why that instinct is there. But why is it that we do that? Why do we stop? Why do we miss this story out? Well, because Christmas is meant to be a time of good cheer, isn't it? It's meant to be a time to make merry. Christmas tends to be filled with nostalgia and sentimentality. Whether or not we have good memories of Christmas, we certainly want to make good memories for our children, and this doesn't seem like a good memory. And so what do? Well, we usually assemble the nativity scene like this, don't we? We have Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, and everyone is looking very clean and comfortable, never mind the fact that Mary just had a baby. And then we bring in the shepherds, and there are a few bleating sheep, maybe some cows. The cattle are lowing. We sing that, don't we? And then we follow up with the wise men who bring these incredible gifts to Jesus. And then quickly we roll the credits, play the music, pull down the curtain at that point. After all, Christmas, it's Christmas time, so we've got to keep it family friendly, don't we? And I don't know about you, I've never seen a Christmas pageant where one of the characters is Herod. It would certainly be a very different Christmas pageant, wouldn't it? And I wonder if some of the young boys in the church would be lining up for the auditions if we include that character. We keep this part out, don't we? Because we don't like it, and we shouldn't like it. But rather, Matthew gives us, I think, what we could call the director's cut. He includes these deleted scenes that the ratings agency cut out in our usual Christmas message. Now, why does Matthew do that? Why does he spoil our Christmas with this story? Well, because for Matthew, Christmas is not a time to bury our heads in the sand. Christmas is not a time to forget the world's problems and act like everything is rosy just for a few days, just to take a bit of a respite from all of the challenges. For Matthew, there is no unexpected romance, no happily ever after that we see in that endless stream of Christmas Hallmark movies. No, Matthew is very real about the world that Jesus came into, isn't he? He's very clear about the fact that Jesus came into the same world that we live in today. The same world we see on our TV screens, a world full of pain and suffering and heartache, of violence, of murder, of oppression. When Jesus, the Son of God, decided to become man, he subjected himself to all of these same things. We see a picture of God's compassion here, don't we? That the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world, our world. He enters into human suffering. Jesus came into the world where he would experience the most intense form of opposition. The opposition to the king, that's the first thing we see here. And in terms of application, we could take this in a number of different directions, couldn't we? We could recognize the fact that this violent attack by Herod perfectly foreshadows what would be the experience of Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. From the moment Jesus Christ opened his mouth and proclaimed the gospel in Galilee, the religious leaders began to plot to destroy him. They wanted to get rid of him, just in the same way that Herod wanted to get rid of him as an infant. Now, don't get me wrong, of course, Jesus was incredibly popular. We read of time and time again how he drew a crowd, a gathering of people who loved to hear him, many who began to follow him. But we also read how that selfsame crowd would turn on him. How his disciples would abandon him, how that once adoring crowd of fans would cry, crucify him, crucify him, wanting to get rid of him. This opposition ultimately points to the cross, doesn't it? It's there right from the beginning. Here are the early signs of the path that's been cut out for Jesus. What we see is a revelation of the ultimate mission and destiny of Christ. One of the ways we could see this is as a signpost to the mission and the identity of Jesus. But also, I think, we also see here, one of the ways we could apply this is it points to a picture of what life will be like as one of his disciples as well. Jesus tells us that no servant is greater than his master. If they opposed him, if they crucified him, if they sought to destroy him, what might we expect if we are to call ourselves Christians? Now, this might be something very real to you this Christmas. As far as I know, no one is breathing out murderous threats against you, not that I'm aware of. But maybe some of you do face pushback from your family and from your friends, especially when you're open with them about who it is you believe in. A friend of mine told me a couple of years ago about a Christmas party he was invited to. It was a Christmas party. And the invite came with this sole condition. It was very, very clear. My friend could come, but he must not on any account mention the name of Jesus at that party, even though it was a Christmas party. So Jesus' name was kind of in the title. This incident with Herod foreshadows the cross, but it also does give a picture of the cross-shaped life of Jesus' disciple. As we follow Christ, we follow the one that Herod sought to destroy. We follow the one that very often the powers of this world are oriented against rather than for. But before we move on, I think it's important to apply this more personally as well. Because what I want to argue is this opposition to the king from Herod, Herod's violent response to Jesus, actually gives us a window in on something that's actually very true of every single one of us. Herod's response is extreme, for sure. Even those of us who struggle with anger, I suspect, manage to avoid this kind of extreme violence, these extreme outbursts. And if not, then hop in the car. I'll take you to the police station right now. You can confess to everything. In another sense, however, the Bible teaches that every single one of us is wired to respond to Jesus in precisely the same way as Herod. Now, what I mean is that every single one of us in the heart is a rebel against God. After all, is that not what we ultimately see in Herod? Now, I mean, here is Jesus, the Son of God, God's appointed king, God's appointed ruler, come to earth. And how does Herod respond to him? How does he view Jesus? Well, he views him as a rival to his own authority. Now, it's as if Herod says to Jesus in his heart, look, I have my own kingdom. I have my own power. I have my own authority. And I don't plan to give that up anytime soon, certainly not to you. Now, I don't want some Messiah showing up, a Messiah to whom I have to surrender and bow the knee and serve and live my life for, a Messiah who has the audacity to tell me how I need to think, how I need to behave, the life I need to live, a Messiah who's willing to spoil Christmas for me by calling me out for my sinful rebellion against God, a Messiah who's willing to tell me that I'm under the judgment of God, that I deserve the eternal punishment of God without the salvation that he has come to bring for us. No, you can kill every child in Bethlehem before I bow the knee to that kind of authority, says Herod. And as we think about our own hearts, as we think about our attitude to God, even our attitude to Jesus, even the way that we respond to things in the scriptures that perhaps challenge us, that convict us in the way we live or the way we behave, as we think about the rebellious streak in our own lives and perhaps even the rebellious streak in our children, do we not see that we're all in some way like Herod? Do you not want to make up your own mind? Do you not want to live life your own way? Do you not want to be in control of your own life? And doesn't that actually set you up in direct opposition to King Jesus? We don't want this king. We want to be rid of him like Herod. The opposition to the king. That's the first thing we see in these verses. But let's move on and let's think about the preservation of the king as well, the preservation of the king. Unfortunately, now things take on a much more positive spin. Things get a lot more hopeful at this point. So maybe there is still a chance that you will not regret coming to church this morning, and you'll find it in your heart to forgive me for spoiling your Christmas. Because what we see is that in this hostile world, in this world where King Herod and all of the powerful forces of the Roman Empire are now stacked against Jesus and marshaled to crush him, we see here a more powerful force that is at work to preserve the Lord Jesus and to protect him despite the odds. In fact, the very structure of this passage points toward this. Notice how the cruel scheme of Herod there is sandwiched in between these two other accounts. Notice how God provides an account on either side of how this weak and humble family managed to stay one step ahead of this violent, powerful plot. Through a series of dreams, God directs Joseph and Mary and Jesus to safety. For example, take a look down at verse 13. Look at verse 13 and notice how God gives Joseph a heads up. Verse 13. And now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child and to destroy him. Now, there are a number of things to observe about the angel's announcement here. Firstly, notice the priority that's given to Jesus in these verses. Notice how Mary and Joseph really play second fiddle to him. And if you have children, you know perhaps what this feels like. Verse 13, look there, it says, rise and take the child and his mother. Verse 14, so they took the child and his mother. And then we see the same thing in verses 19 and 20. It's always the child first, the child and his mother. The child here is the focus throughout. Why is that? Well, because all of this is about preserving King Jesus. All of this is about the unique identity of Jesus. All of it reflects who he is as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. God is preserving him as his king so he can fulfill his mission. Secondly, notice the way in which God provides this direction to Joseph. I think this is very interesting. It is not as if God reveals the whole thing up front. To Joseph, he doesn't just give him one long dream. The angel just doesn't tell him to take out a pen, write down the timeline. In 12 months, you can come and then you can return back to Israel. Now, instead, God gives one step at a time direction. He gives him a dream to get him to Egypt, and then he gives him another dream to get him back to Israel, and then yet another dream to bring him to the city of Nazareth. And now, one of the things a few years ago that Cheryl and I discovered during our holiday travels was the Waze app, W-A-Z-E. Do you know that app? Some of you use it? It's just like Google Maps, but it includes a number of extra features. For example, it helps you route around hitting traffic, incredibly important at this time of year when everyone seems to be out on the highway. Another thing it does is alert you to possible dangers ahead. So it even labels where the police vehicles are parked so you can avoid getting a ticket. Not that that's relevant to any of you, of course. It's a faint shadow, a very faint shadow, but it does point to the kind of guidance God provides to Joseph. God provides turn-by-turn direction to save Jesus from the danger ahead. And we have to ask why, don't we? Why does God do it this way? Why not just provide why not just use the old-fashioned way and draw a map and give them written directions? Well, we have to say this is often how God works, isn't it? He often works in a way that encourages us to depend on him, to exercise daily trust. Give us this day our daily bread. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. And often God just gives enough for today so that we have to trust him with tomorrow. But I think there is something else going on here as well. Now, I think this points to the very special kind of care and protection that God provides for Jesus. It suggests that God does not abandon Joseph and Mary and Jesus just to get on by themselves with a map. We know that can go horribly wrong, don't we? No, instead it suggests that God in fact goes with them. He is with them in Bethlehem. He gives them this dream. He is also with them as their refugees in Egypt. He continues to offer them help and direction. He is with them in Israel. He even guides them by the hand to this obscure small town of Nazareth. One of the things we often find ourselves doing over the Christmas period is sending gifts, don't we? We mail packages across the country. And when we do, often because of the increased volume, I often fear that it's going to get smashed under someone else's heavier present. Now, I discovered very recently that the Postal Service offers a very special service called Registered Mail. Maybe you know about this, registered mail. This is what they say on their website. Registered mail provides extra protection for high-value letters and packages. When you elect to send a package by registered mail, the USPS establishes a train of custody that tracks and secures your shipment throughout his entire transit process. Well, that's exactly what we see for the Lord Jesus here, isn't it? We see this special protection. God is guarding and protecting King Jesus. That's the point we're making. The opposition to the king is fierce, but God is committed to the preservation of the king. That's the second thing. Nothing will get in the way of him surviving to accomplish his mission and establishing his kingdom. And again, in terms of application, we could take this in a number of directions, very similar directions to the first point. Firstly, again, we need to recognize that this too is an early indicator of what would be true of Jesus throughout his earthly career. If we continue to read the Gospels, one of the things you'll notice is this unique relationship of intimacy and dependence that Jesus experienced with his Father. His meat and drink was to do the Father's will, he said. And likewise, it's equally clear that God the Father was preserving him at every step of his mission. The devil tried again and again to derail him. Numerous attempts were made on his life at various points in his ministry. And all the while, God helped him stay on track. All the while, God guarded and kept him until that time when his life would not be taken from him, but rather he would be able to give it up as a sacrifice. And again, by extension, I think we can appreciate this point as an encouragement to us as Christians as well. If the first point demonstrates that the Christian life is one that is going to mean following a Christ who faces opposition, surely the point here should encourage us, because if God preserves the king, we can take heart that God also preserves the king's subjects and those who belong to his kingdom. Now, that, of course, doesn't mean that we will not suffer as Christians. We've already said that following Jesus will mean facing suffering. It will mean facing opposition as we stand with him in a world that is so often hostile. And no, the point is this: if we'll trust in Christ, nothing can ultimately harm us. We can have confidence that God will keep us, just as he preserved his son. He will keep us into his heavenly eternal kingdom. God preserves the king. God is with him at every step, and God will preserve us. God is with us if we'll place our faith in his son, the Lord Jesus. And I think this point about the preservation of the king also, as much as it's an encouragement to Christians, should also, in one sense, be perhaps a warning to those of us who don't trust in Jesus, to those of us who are unbelievers, who don't put our faith in him. And for what we learn here is that God is committed to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the coming of Christ, we discover that God has put the kingdom of Herod and the kingdom of every other, anyone who wants to set themselves against Christ, he's put those kingdoms on notice. Now, one of the things that's really interesting to note here, isn't it? We see twice mentioned the death of Herod. We see this powerful force oriented against Jesus Christ trying to destroy him. And yet we find in the end that this humble child outlives him. God is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're weighing the benefits today, if you're wondering the cost-benefit analysis of becoming a Christian, of facing perhaps the hostility of friends and family members to stand with Christ, to put your faith in him, or rather living life your own way, just continuing your own way, facing the applaud and popularity of friends and family, well, I think we see the cost-benefit analysis here, don't we? We see that God is committed to the kingdom of Christ. To orient yourself against him, to decide not to follow him, it is really to back the wrong horse, so to speak. It is to destine ourselves to ultimate failure. And yet if we'll put our faith in the Lord Jesus, the one to whom God is committed, as I've said, we can have confidence. Now, we are with Christ and God is with us. And that actually brings us to the final point. For having considered the opposition to the king and the preservation of the king, thirdly and finally, let's pull all of this together and briefly consider the plan for the king. The plan for the king. And the point here is to recognize this, that the reason Jesus experiences this special protection from God is precisely because God has a vital plan for him to accomplish. He is being preserved because he has come with a mission. A mission that's vital that he sees through to the end. It's vital he sees this mission to the end for you and for me, for every single one of us, if we're going to have any joy or peace or hope this Christmas season. And the reason I say that is because of something very obvious in this passage, something that comes up again and again, but which I have not yet acknowledged. Did you notice again and again the number of times that Matthew quotes from the Old Testament scriptures? It's a passage with three sections, three clear divisions, and at the end of every single one of them, he points to something with this formula. Verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Verse 23, and he went to live in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. Now I'd love to dig into the particulars of every single verse and reference that Matthew uses here, because if we did, we'd discover a rich picture of exactly who Jesus is and exactly what he came to accomplish. On top of that, I would love to unpack all of the numerous echoes of the Old Testament that we see in these verses. And maybe you noticed even just a few of them. We have here a man called Joseph who has all of these important dreams. Does that sound familiar? We see a ruthless leader, not unlike Pharaoh, setting himself up against God's king and slaying Israel's infants. Now, we have a baby here preserved from harm, not unlike Moses, who would become the deliverer of Israel. Now, but alas, time is short. It's Christmas Eve. You might even be here this evening to hear yet another sermon, a shorter one. And so what I want to do really from all of these scriptures is pull them together and just make one very simple observation and get the big picture. Now, all of these echoes and quotes and repeated language of fulfillment demonstrate just one thing very clearly. Everything that is taking place in the life of Jesus, from his birth to his life to his death, all of these things happen according to a very clear plan and purpose. Everything is following a divinely determined blueprint. And now my parents right now are undergoing building an extension on their home back in England, which is good news for us because when we go and visit them, it means we have a little more space. But one of the things I'm discovering as they tell me about this process is just how much goes into this before actually the building begins. You get blueprints drawn up, you get engineers look at them, you then apply for permission from the local council and all of these things. There's a lot that goes in before the actual execution of the plan is processed. And that's what we see here, isn't it? A lot of planning, a lot of preparation has gone into the birth of Jesus. And everything is now being worked out. Everything is now being worked out according to God's plan, according to that blueprint. Now, but what is that plan? What is that blueprint? Now, well, this really is the glorious part of the message. Now, what is God's design for his promised king? Has he come to ride in triumph on Rome? Has he come to overthrow oppressive rulers like Herod? Has he come to crush not just Herod's rebellion, but has he come to crush our rebellion? For we've already admitted that all of us in our hearts resist his sovereign authority. No. Now, this much is evident from the circumstances of his birth. Just as we said at the start, the early days of Jesus reveal the path that was laid out for him. For when the Son of God came, he did not come in royal splendor with a mighty army of angels riding in triumph against his enemies. No, that's actually how Herod comes, isn't it? Actually, what we discover here is that Herod's kingdom is a very different kind of kingdom to the kingdom of Jesus. For Herod comes clothed in armor with his army to destroy the king, but rather Jesus Christ comes clothed in humility, born amid scandal, spending his early life in exile, raised in this obscure town, the town of Nazareth, destined to face fierce opposition from his opponents, destined yet to be preserved by God until that time when he would fulfill his ultimate mission. And that mission we discern in the scriptures is that he would go to the cross. That's what this opposition and this preservation point to. It points to the fact that Jesus Christ came not to crush our rebellion against him, but rather that he might be crushed in our place because of our rebellion. Now you see, in one sense, Jesus Christ is not being spared from suffering at all in these verses as he's preserved from Herod's terrible plot against him. It's not as if Jesus Christ here has been given a pass, as if God is just allowing all of these innocent kids to suffer, but Jesus Christ manages to escape all of it. And no, Jesus isn't being spared from suffering here. He's being preserved for suffering. Now, he's being preserved for an even greater kind of suffering that he would endure. Now, he's being preserved so that he could bear the wrath of God on our behalf. So that he could bear the wrath of God on behalf of even many like these little children. So they could be spared not just from the sword of Herod, but so that they could be spared from the sword of God's eternal judgment. Now, that's the destiny that Matthew 2 points to. And Matthew 2 reveals that as Jesus Christ is born, that child in the manger was born to die. He was born to die for us. He came to die for you if you're a Christian this morning. But they also point to the fact that Jesus Christ did not stay dead as well, don't they? No, this preservation we witness in Matthew 2 points to the glorious reality that the Lord Jesus Christ would be raised from the dead. His preservation points to his resurrection glory. God did not let his Holy One see corruption. No, having paid for sins, God raised up Jesus to life again. God will preserve his king, and God has set Jesus Christ on the throne as ruler of the universe. Man opposed the king, and yet God preserved him and has made him king, king over every tribe, over every tongue, over every nation. So this is the king we have come to worship here this morning. And this king invites all people everywhere to repent, it says in the scriptures. He invites all people everywhere to bow the knee to him, to be forgiven by him, and to become subjects of his loving, eternal kingdom. And what that means is that Matthew chapter 2 confronts every single one of us with a very clear choice this morning. Now, here it is. Firstly, one option we have is to continue to be like Herod, to continue to oppose God's king, to continue to live life our own way without him, to be determined to view Jesus Christ as some kind of rival, and to do everything we can to silence his claim on our own lives. Actually, this is not really a choice at all, is it? This is just where we're oriented by nature. This is how we come into the world. Rebels against God. But we can choose to continue in that rebellion. If you make that choice, then be warned. Consider this passage a warning to you. For the outcome for you will be very much the same as the outcome was for Herod. Herod died, and after that, he faced God's judgment. And so it is if we'll continue to take Herod's path. We'll turn away from God. We turn away from his loving rule over our lives, and we'll get what we ask for as God turns us away from him for eternity. But there is a much better way, isn't there? This is the good news. There's a much better way. We can embrace the good news that Matthew is telling us here. We can acknowledge our natural rebellion against God, acknowledge the ways in which our own hearts are mirrored in Herod. And we can acknowledge who Jesus Christ is, that he is God's chosen king, his promised savior, that he has come to rescue sinners. We can put our faith in him. We can put our trust in God's plan of salvation, the plan for the king. In other words, we can bow the knee to Jesus. We can determine to live life with him as our Lord and our Savior. And if we do that, God promises to forgive us. If we do that, God promises to guide us and to preserve us all the way to heaven. And what better day to make that choice than on the eve of Christmas? What better day to experience what the scriptures call being born again, the day before we celebrate the very birth of Jesus? If you've never made that decision before, I want to encourage you to make it this morning. I want to encourage you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him, to see here how his early life points towards this destiny, to see what it means for you. Come to him in prayer. Come and admit your rebellion. Come and accept his forgiveness. Come and ask him to help you live with him as your ruler. In fact, let's do that right now. Let me pray for us as we close.